good to be here this evening. Glad that you've come. Looking forward to our time together in the Word once more out of Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We finished this morning just with an opening glance at the text, the roots of revival, where we see in the disposition of the people in revival that there is a unanimity of spirit. That when once that spirit becomes manifest in any congregation, the needs of that congregation, be it revival or whatever else may be on the plate, will be forthcoming. We finished this morning with the stated truth out of Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And I always get enamored with the word should in Scripture. It provides a setting for rich and wonderful Bible study. If you just take your concordance or your computer program and run that through the New Testament and then follow up on that everywhere the word should appears. But I note here in Acts chapter 2 in the 48th verse where it says should be saved, that is the mind and purpose of God that basically is the result of the reviving of God's people. Tonight we look again at the first verse in Nehemiah where we see a request. And this is what we're trying to enhance in the Sunday school hour in the morning. And again, my stated wish for the people of grace is that God would bless us with an insatiable appetite for His Word, and that we might come to a place where we simply must have it, can't live without it, can't get enough of it. And I believe that when that happens, a lot of wonderful things begin to take place, as we shall see tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer, please. Our dear Lord and our God, we thank You for placing within us, along with that indwelling Holy Spirit, a love for You that does not come, nor does it spring naturally out of our hearts. And certainly much less anything else spiritual. What we have been given by You. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might come to realize the centrality of Your Word in our lives. We might take seriously the very Word of Scripture. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we know that You can do anything, that even if it be possible, Lord, for You to stop the prevailing slide of apostasy that is evident in churches all across America. We thank You, dear God, for every single exception where ministries are flourishing and where the people of God are happy and contented and doing a great and outstanding work in their communities. We pray, dear Lord, that that might be replicated here in Katanning and in the churches throughout Western Pennsylvania in our association. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that tonight You would simply allow us to latch on to Your Word and allow us to grasp significant portions of it that might be a challenge to our hearts and an encouragement to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Nehemiah 8:1 mentions a request. It says that the people spoke with Ezra, the scribe. Now, in the New Testament, you'll find the scribe spoken of in more or less a derogatory term because it is said in contrast with the Lord Jesus, who was more than a scribe. A scribe is someone who copies the Scriptures, and they do back in the days of the Scripture writing and the multitude of copies that were being manufactured by handwriting, they did a great and marvelous work. But basically, they were copying from an original. Jesus Himself is the original. He is no scribe. And so we read in the New Testament, he spoke as one having authority and not as a scribe. But Ezra, here in this chapter of Nehemiah, has been preaching to this group of people in Jerusalem for nearly 13 years since their return from Babylon. That 70-year exile that Jeremiah prophesied about is over. The return back to the city is underway. This man, Ezra, has been faithful in ministry, in the Word, for 13 years. And see here in Nehemiah 8, verse 1, the desire of the people in revival. The desire of the people in revival. And they say, bring the book. Bring the book. It reminds me of something that the Apostle Paul spoke to his fellow missionary warriors when he requested that they bring to him the books, but especially the parchment. And there is, universally speaking, always a desire in the hearts of God's people, saved by the grace of God, for the book of God. Harry Ironside, the former pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, once said that in every genuine revival among God's people, the revealed Word of God, the revealed Word of the Lord, has had a large place. The recovery of the Word brought about the Reformation of the 16th century. Imagine that. Martin Luther happened upon a Bible. He happened upon a Bible, and he began to read it. And that famous text, "The just shall live by faith," echoed in his heart. And it begun at that point in time in church history, a radical turnabout of the fortunes of the church. And in the early 19th century, in Great Britain and Ireland, little companies of devoted believers gathered together to search the Scriptures, seeking for themselves a right way for them, their children and themselves and their community. In the midst of what was horrible ecclesiastical confusion and church ministry that basically amounted to nothing more than dead formality. So we look again at that verse. The people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. The people said to Ezra, bring the book. Somewhere I know that you have read or maybe have written in your Bible something that we have used quite often. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, and mine to teach me what I am. The Word is central in revival. Keep your place in Nehemiah 8. And come with me to Psalm 119, please. Psalm 119. In the first 16 verses, the Word of God is central in revival. There are numerous examples here in this 119th Psalm, of course, but we just select a few. In verse number 1, the truth of the matter is, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, you understand that walk here, it means the way a person lives. Blessed are the people who live in the law of the Lord or by the law of the Lord. We also see in verse number 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart. How hard do you suppose it is to find him? How hard is it for you and me to find God? And then in verse number 11, the benefit and the blessing of securing the Word. Thy Word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. In verse 16, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy Word. You can't go from one verse to the next verse to the next verse the whole way through this 119th Psalm without some sort of direct or indirect reference to the Scriptures of God. And please notice where Psalm 119 fits in your Bible as it's laid out. Right in the middle. It's right in the middle. The Word of God is central to a life that is to be lived in revival. And I always remember this too. One of the great blessings given to the readers of the book of Revelation is found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." Now, think about those words and those 22 chapters of that great book. Blessed is he that reads, that hears, and then keeps those things that are written therein. You don't have to go to the end of the book to realize the depth of potential that's there. Just come right to the end of chapter number 3 and mark what all God has said to His people. And over and over and over again, it is said to the church, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church." How does the Spirit communicate the mind and heart of God? But through the Word of God. So imagine the unlimited blessings of God upon the people when they desire His Word so as to do it. Then you come back, please, to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verses 2 and 3. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. In these two verses, you have the reading. It is the desire for the book by the folks in revival that speaks thirdly to the duration of the preaching in revival. The duration of the preaching in revival. One of the things, I guess, whenever I became a Christian, one of the things I got in on late in its appearance was the evangelistic revival meetings. And one of the impressions early that I had of those meetings, not having been cornbread on Bible-believing Christianity from my youth up, as some of you were, was that the meetings were tremendously long. And I thought for a long time that was probably why they waned in interest. Where, in spite of the best prayer attempts, holding cottage prayer meetings, and the intentions of pastor and deacons and churches to have evangelists come, having a meeting scheduled, I think, was like 2 weeks consecutively, every night for 2 weeks. And I guess there was a time in fundamentalist America where those meetings were enthusiastically attended and with great benefit and blessing. But little bit by little bit, it seems that those meetings went by the wayside. And pretty soon, the two-week meetings were scaled back to a week. And then they were scaled back to the weekend. To now, if you can get a brother on his way through overnight, you might catch a crowd. Now, I used to think that was probably because the guy didn't watch the clock. And I've heard numerous stories over the years of some lengths that pastors have had to go to when it was time to quit. And I don't have to mention any names, and I won't mention any names, but I do recall one brother telling me that he had had an evangelist come to his church, or a revivalist as they were known also, and at the prearranged hour, which was 60 minutes. Now we're talking a 60-minute period of time from the time the man took the pulpit to the time he was to quit. 60 minutes came and went, And the pastor had to get up from his seat on the platform and walk over and sort of bump the guy aside and say, we're going to have our final song, our invitation, because he'd have kept on and kept on and kept on. Now, I don't mean to make little of that or much of that, just to say that the duration of preaching and revival has more to do with the hunger in the hearts of the people that necessitate it than it does the individual in the pulpit requiring himself to spend that kind of time thinking that that inordinate amount of time is going to do something in the hearts of people that the Spirit can't do in all of 30 minutes or 45 minutes. It's the hunger that's the point. And so here you have in verse number 3, he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning till midday. From morning till midday. Now, think about that in light of contemporary Christianity. As a matter of fact, you hold your spot there. Look over in chapter 9 and verse 3. They stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. 1/4 part of the day. That's a stretch. That's a stretch. It's going to do me well to last another 20 minutes, give or take. But a 1/4 part of the day reading the Scriptures. Now that's contrasting to the usual 15 to 30 minute quickies that are prevalent in modern day Christian circles. And the reason for that is because people will not have it. People will not have it. Even the Apostle Paul said, well before our time arrived, that the time will come when men will not endure. They will not. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn themselves to other fanciful ventures that tickle the ear. And here we read that these folks, having now returned from captivity in Babylon, and oh, by the way, there's a side story on that too. Do you realize that all the Jews were deported to Babylon, just like Jeremiah said and God had required? But when the 70 years was over, do you realize that a good many of the Jews refused to come home? They chose to remain in pagan Babylon. These folks who had come wanted to come home. There was a desire in their heart. They wanted to come home. And they wanted Ezra to bring the book. Now, I'm thinking to myself, why would it be necessary to tell Ezra the scribe, who had been accustomed to ministering the word for 13 years, why would it be necessary to just remind him to bring the book, like he would show up without it? We kid each other around here sometimes, you know, when we come to Sunday school or church, well, did you bring your Bible today? And the response is, well, are you going to use it today? You know, something that like to that effect. But they said to him, bring the book. And so you have the reading. Here has the sense of elevation. You go back again to verse 3 in Nehemiah 8. He read therein. Now that word read doesn't have the same kind of a sense as you would think when you take a book in your hand and you read through the pages of it. Or in the morning here when the Scriptures are read. When Tyler stands up here and he reads a Scripture. And by the way, that's a good thing. And it's a good thing whenever the Scripture is read in public that way. But it's not that kind of reading that we have here in verse number 3. What we have here, keep in mind the sheer mass of people that were assembled in that location. And I'm reminded back in the 1700s, in the 1740s, and a couple of awakenings that took place in colonial America, the likes of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield would find themselves to an elevated spot in a cow pasture somewhere and preach literally to thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who hustled to get from their houses by whatever way they could, on horseback, on buck wagons, on river boats, on foot. They made their way to this place where the word of God was going to be preached. And without the benefit of things like this, he preached the word, and his voice, allegedly from the reports, from the biographers, was read all over the mass of people with great effect. And so we have reading here similar to that, where it speaks of elevation, to call out loudly so as to initiate and maintain contact. It was sort of like, when I searched the scripture to find a comparative, I found one in 1 Samuel 17, where Goliath, you remember, every day he came before the armies of Israel in 17:8, and he stood and he cried to the armies of Israel, and he said unto them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array?" Every day he came out and he cried with a loud voice so that the whole army of Israel could hear his words. And then I thought also that we have maybe a faulty view of that picture in Genesis 3 and verse 9. Genesis 3 and verse 9, where it speaks there about the Lord's summons to Adam. We sometimes have a notion that we see Adam and Eve ducked down behind the weeds in the garden, and God sort of with his hands behind his back, leisurely walking through the greenery and looking here and looking there and wondering where Adam was at, like he didn't know. But the truth of the matter is, the force of what we read in Genesis 3:9 was the same as what you read in Nehemiah chapter 8, where he cried out to Adam, "Adam, where art thou?" Now, why would he use that tone? Is that the kind of tone one uses when they want somebody to reveal their location? No, but it does reveal the degree of God's horror at what he had done. I love this old clip that I found years and years ago from something that old Dr. M.R. DeHaan had written. It's a thought-provoking thing. He said a Negro preacher discoursing on the text, "Adam, where art thou?" said, he says, I have three divisions to my text. Firstly, every man must be somewhere. Secondly, some people is where they got no business to be. And thirdly, they that am where they shouldn't be is going to find themselves where they don't want to be. Where art thou, Adam? Come out of hiding, claim the promises of forgiveness, and find the blessing. And I thought about that when Nehemiah is standing before all these people, fresh back from Babylon. And their desire is but one thing: bring the book and read it. What was he reading? He probably had a scribal copy of the entire Pentateuch, all first five books that Moses had written. And if you can mentally think through what they might have heard, they had served their time, so to speak, in Babylon. And now they're hearing out of Genesis this same account. And it must have really rendered their heart. And then when you think about coming to the book of Exodus and the recording of the law, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and they realized that it was that very thing that put them in Babylon for 70 years. And then you come to the next book and all of the Levitical offerings and the things that they had neglected. And then you come to the book of Deuteronomy, there's 28th, 29th, and 30th chapters where God outlines the blessings of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. And now after Babylon, they're hearing all this, and there's to be a response to that. They want to hear what God has to say. One gets the impression that the reading was not some mere, cold, perfunctorily delivered literary discourse. Some people get paid to do that, you know, to do just that. Then I want you to look again at Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, please notice what the people did in verse number 5. They all stood up. They all stood up. This speaks, fourthly, to the respect of the people for the word. The deportment of the people in numerous ways. The deportment of the people in revival. They stood up. Back in verse number 3, it says about something, their ears there. In verse number 3, the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. That word attentive simply means to perk up the ears. We used the illustration before, and you've probably seen it yourself if you have cats or around cats. They can be perfectly calm and asleep. The slightest little noise brings up the radar. And depending on what they hear, the ear goes back down, and it's cool. A sudden movement or a sudden sound, up goes the radar. They're attentive to what they're listening to. To perk up the ears, to regard highly that which is said, and to take heed. And by the way, remember, we started last Sunday morning in Sunday school with that text out of Luke 8:18. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. It says here in verse 3, the people's ears were attentive. It is best explained, I think, by what we read written by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 of that book. He said this. He says, when you received the word of God, you received it not as the word of men. I will say, I make this observation. People who are nominal, folks who, in spite of professions made, have minimal interest in God's word, give evidence of susceptibility to question a number of things about the reality of spirituality. He says, when you received the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, as men who have a passing fancy with regard to the word. But nothing more. If the sermon title is intriguing, or if the text is sensational and it is somehow brought into light with contemporary issues concerning prophecy, it may receive a grade A in the hearts and minds of those who hear. But these in Thessalonica received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in them that believe. The Bible, my friends, according to verse 5 in Nehemiah, is an open book. Aren't you glad that you have in your hand a copy of the Scriptures in English for your own benefit, for your own study? And you say, well, maybe is that such a big deal? I mean, in America, why wouldn't... What's the big deal about that? When you realize there was a time in many places in America where there was only one copy of Scriptures for an entire Christian community. And therefore, if you wanted to hear something that God wanted you to know, you had to be there to hear it. Now, the Bible is an open book. It's in the English language. And with the energy of the Holy Spirit present, it's as understandable to you, to me, as to anybody. No one has a lock or a corner on the truth of the Word of God. But it must be opened, and this display of respect contrasts the modern-day tendencies, which often are characterized by flippancy or apathy or indifference to the word. And listen, we need to be very careful about this. Not only in your own church services, but whenever you're out and about on your vacations, and I trust that when you take vacation time, you find your way to a local assembly that preaches the word. And in places like that, or when we are at these conferences in our association, that you need to be very careful of our actions and our attitudes when someone is handling the word of God. Never should there be a distraction caused by or permitted by those intent on hearing. I suppose it would have been well worth my time and trouble to have, over the years, recorded or cataloged the number of examples along this line that I have observed or have been passed on to me. I'm so thankful that for the most part, over the years here, the people of Grace Baptist Church have attended to the word with a seasoned sense of respectability week in and week out. There have been exceptions to that. But typically at Grace, some of the things that I have been made aware of and have observed elsewhere don't happen here. And I'm thankful to God for that. And you say, well, what kind of things routinely go on? Well, I mean, imagine, if you would please, sitting in a room with a little more capacity this and with a little more bodies present. And sitting beside someone who, during the course of the preaching, reaches in their purse and pulls out a pair of clippers and begins to trim their nails. Now, what sound does that make when the nails are being clipped? I mean, can you do that silently? And then what happens when the nail gets clipped? Where does it go? Zing, off the back of the guy's head in front. Then I heard, how many remember old brother Lee Huffhand? You remember Lee? We had him, I remember this, just like it happened yesterday. We had him come, and I believe it was on the occasion of one of the academy graduation nights when he had a devotional at the reception area down at the Transylvania Bible School cafeteria. And he got up and he was saying that in one of his former churches, he said, I don't remember what the text was, but he was talking about that there was a woman notorious in one of the churches that he pastored. That without fail, she would, at a certain point, reach into her purse and pull out a hanky and start digging in her nose. Blowing the nose, cleaning it all out, checking it out, rolling it up and digging back in. He said, now how can a person possibly think to be in the presence of Almighty Holy God and do such a thing when the Word of God is being preached? So, wow, that really cracked off the walls when he said that. People sometimes will be seen joking during the preaching service or having their little sidebars, snack times or daydreaming or snoozing. Those things turn upside down the sense of what we read here in Nehemiah. They were attentive, their ears were attentive, and they were, if I read that correctly, in verse 5, they had stood up. And in verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, next two words, a double amen. A double amen. When's the last time you heard a double barrel amen here? Now, you know what a double barrel amen is? Huh? Every now and again, you'll hear a brother or sister's amen, you know. I always like to make sure that that vocal appreciation is sent to the Lord whenever people do music here, because it does bless my heart. But the word essentially means that I find myself in agreement with God. And what they were hearing, they were found to be in agreement with what was said. Then you have the reverence in verse 6. They worshipped. They blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered amen and amen with lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They worshipped with their faces to the ground. All more underlining the kind of deportment of the people under Ezra's leading. Keep in mind that the Lord had the perspective that he and the people there had of their God that day was defined in one word. And he's great. He is great. The people answered, amen and amen, so be it. Expression of concurrence or assent. Their attitude is reflected in that they bowed their heads. Now, I realize that is a religiously correct posture. When sometimes it's time to pray, I'll say to you, would you bow your heads with me and pray with me? You remember me saying that sometimes? And so everybody dutifully bows their heads, I would assume, because I don't, you know, look out over top to know whether you're doing it or you're not. But what we're talking about here is an attitude that results in the bowing of the head. And it's an attitude that simply conveys the idea to shrivel up or shrink, to stoop. It is an expression, it is an outward expression of the inward state of the heart. And it suggests a person's view of himself before his God. Here, one naturally, hey, let me ask you this. Will you, we sing that song in our hymn book about face to face. Face to face I shall behold him far beyond the starry sky. Something of that effect. Have you ever thought much about what that first 5 seconds will be like when you come face to face with Jesus? Have you ever imagined what that first 5 seconds will be like when finally you are standing before him face to face? I've often thought about that. Will I be able to hold my head up? Will I have the audacity to make eye contact with him? Say, well, you should. Well, maybe so, but the jury's still out on that for me. But that bowing of the head is a reflection of the inward attitude of the heart of humility. Here one naturally shrinks in his presence, like unto that old centurion that we talked about on Wednesday in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8. Remember, he had a problem with his servant who needed healing. And Jesus said to him in Matthew 8 and verse 8, he said, I will come and heal him. To which the military officer said, and by the way, now think about that military aspect. This centurion was a man highly regarded himself in his own right. And he says back to the Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak thou the word only, and my servant shall be healed. That's what the military officer thought of himself in the face of this man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. Here they worshipped. To prostrate oneself flat out of respect to an infinitely superior being, simply because as they did so, their perspective of God was that he was great. After all, he is the creator, we're the creature. He is the king, and we are the subjects. He is the redeemer, and we are the purchased. We belong to him. When you think about all of this, my friends, you find some various interesting and thought-provoking components, essential roots of revival. When present, God no doubt can do may well do a work among a people that normally would not be accomplished. And it would be my prayer that you would give this consideration, prayerfully give it your thought and attention, and ask questions of your own heart, similar to what that black preacher said in MR's insert. Where art thou? Where art thou tonight, spiritually, before the Lord? Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Lord and our God, thank you. Thank you for the time that we've been able to be here together. Pray, Lord, for a great week to come, and that you'll protect and bless the folks, and help them, Lord, to shine bright wherever they go, for Jesus' sake. Amen.